Well, good morning, church. My name is Kirk, and I am going to deliver the third sermon in our series on an ancient but vital Hebrew prayer called the Shema. But before I do, Lisa and Alicia are going to provide for us a musical rendition of the first verse of the Shema in Hebrew.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayed.
Well, that was pretty cool, huh? Pretty beautiful to hear the Hebrew. Well, first of all, I want to say it's a privilege to be here as your preacher this morning. I do preach here from time to time, but it's been 4 months, and I'm really glad to be back up here, and it's, like I said, really a privilege to get to be able to share the Word of God with you, to be able to hopefully edify, encourage, enlighten you about God's Word. It's a huge privilege and a huge responsibility that all the guys who come up here take very seriously, but I'm pretty excited to be here today. I just got to tell you that. Okay, well, what you heard Lisa sing is the first of a very long prayer, actually the first verse of a very long prayer, again, called the Shema. These words in this prayer were spoken by Moses about 1,500 years ago, and the rabbis since that time, sorry, not 1,500 years ago, but 1,500 BC, so some 3,500 years ago, and the rabbis since that time have kind of made it into a traditional prayer for the Jewish people, such that virtually every day there's Jews around the world saying this prayer. And it goes something like, it begins something like what you just heard Lisa sing. The first verse you see on the screen here is what she sang. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the next part you notice is in brackets, and that is a response by the people. It's actually not part of what Moses originally spoke to the people of Israel 3,500 years ago, but that response has been put in. And we'll talk about, you know, why that response is there, but it's a way for the congregation to kind of reflect that they're listening to what the preacher, if you will, is saying. So like I said, this is an ancient prayer, and it has carried through traditionally in the Jewish faith to today, to where they're still daily saying this prayer, as much as twice a day for some Jews. Well, we have been focusing on really the first two verses of this prayer, and we're calling this the Shema. It really is the beginning, like I said, of a longer prayer. And the entire section that we've been focused on for the last now 3 weeks reads like this. Of course, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And like everything else in the Bible, we are here on a Sunday morning to dig in, to understand what the Bible says so that we can apply it to our lives, so that we're edified, that is, we're built up in the spirit of who we are. We can come to know God better. We can have more of an appreciation for the history of our faith, but really all that to become people of the Word, people who have embraced God's Word, who understand it, who desire to know it better, so that we can live our lives out of being people of the Word. So like everything else we learn about, the Shema, we're going to understand in that context as well. So if you really want to understand the Bible, then you kind of dig in, you spend time, you do personal reading of the Bible, you do personal study, you hang out with other people that are reading the Bible, and you study the Bible. And that's our way of getting to know it better, so again, it becomes part of who we are living as people of the Word. But as most of you probably know, the Bible sometimes is pretty hard to really understand what it's saying. And I want to dispel a myth right out at the outset that many people come to the Bible kind of believing It's a book that you can kind of just interpret the way that works best for you. That by reading the Bible, you know, everybody kind of gets something different out of it, maybe even the same passage, and that's kind of what it's meant for. You just kind of take it for what works for you and understand it the way you understand it. Kind of like an artist, an abstract artist would draw a painting that anybody could look at, and the artist's intent was, well, you know, whatever you get out of it, that works for you. But I can assure you that is not what the Bible was written for. That's not the way it was written. That's not what was intended. The authors of the different books in the Bible had a specific meaning in mind when they wrote this book. And it's just as if I would write a letter to one of my daughters. My oldest daughter lived in China for 6 years. Thankfully, she's home now. We get to spend more time with her. But while she was there, I would write to her from time to time, send her letters, emails. And I know that when I wrote things to her to inform her about what was happening in my life or our family's life, or I was asking her questions, or I was encouraging or challenging her, that when I did that, it was about what I intended for her to hear from me, to understand from me. I had a meaning in mind. And for someone to kind of take the letter I wrote to Kristen and say, oh, I think I'll interpret this however I want, that would just completely be ridiculous. There wouldn't be any value in that. They'd be thinking of something that wasn't what I meant. And if Kristen reading it, you know, she and I have a close relationship, so she would read it, she would understand what I meant. But if she didn't understand, she would just simply ask me and I would explain what I meant. But you see, there's just one intent in mind. There was a meaning that I had. And that is the way the Bible is written. By and large, the Bible is a series of historical books, informative books, letters from one person to a group or from one person to another. There's some poetry in there as well, and other types of literature, but by and large, the authors had a meaning in mind. So as we go to the Bible and want to understand it, it's kind of our goal, if we really want to get into it, to dig in and find out what is the meaning. Unfortunately, we don't have the authors around anymore to ask them, so there's going to arise some confusion. But fortunately, we have some tremendous resources available to us. We can look at the context in which it was written. We can look at the history around the time when it was written. We can look at other writings by the same authors and see how they use certain words or phrases to really understand the meaning. In fact, there's a whole discipline around that technique called hermeneutics. If you never heard that term, it sounds like, how does that mean that? But basically, hermeneutics means to study, to understand how to interpret the Bible. And so we've kind of been sneaking a little bit of hermeneutics into these last three messages where we've gone back, and one of the ways I didn't mention, but I want to mention now, that we can use to really understand the Bible is to go and look at the original language. Because as you probably know, the Bible was not written in English. If we really wanted to understand it, we're going to read it in English because that's the language that we understand. But thankfully, there are people that go ahead and learn the ancient Hebrew languages and the ancient Greek languages, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And they can help us, these experts, they can kind of dig in for us and help us to understand the meaning of these ancient words. So we've been doing a little bit of that this series on this particular Shema. And so just as a recap, before I move forward, just going to kind of recap what Brad looked at in the first week. And he took two keywords, and then the next week Bob took two keywords, and then I'm taking the final two keywords today. So we looked at these words, hear and Lord. So the verses start with hear. And the Hebrew word for that is Shema. So that's where they get the name of this prayer, the Shema. And Brad taught us how this word hear certainly means, you know, sounds coming into our ears and vibrating the drum in there, and we get that sensory perception of sound. But beyond that, that word Shema means more. It means to not just hear, but to listen, like you want to know what's being said. And even to go beyond that and to respond, to do something about it. In fact, that's probably why the rabbi slipped in that little response after the very first line of the Shema. So the congregants, the people listening to the rabbis as they gave this prayer, were able to say, yeah, we are listening, we are responding, we're involved in this. And they did that by just basically glorifying the name of God, which the preacher had just said. And so there's that response. And we're going to see that this response goes way beyond that, just acknowledging, I heard a broader understanding of this word here. And then the next one Brad looked at is Lord or Yahweh. That's often translated Adonai. That's how Lisa sang it, the word Adonai, which implies not just a Lord or a Master or a God, little g, but the God who created the universe, the God of all gods, the God of, as the Hebrews say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord, our Lord. And so when we're talking about the Lord here and loving the Lord, that's who we're talking about, the creator of the universe. Bob expounded for us on these two words, love and heart, and that Hebrew word translated love is ahava. And, you know, Bob recognized that love here is that emotional feeling, that affection we have for another person, like a husband loves a wife, like a friend loves a friend. But the root of the word ahava is ahav in Hebrew, and that really means to give. So there's this action, there's this kind of doing part of love. It's not just the feeling. And Bob talked about this, that there's action behind this kind of love, this true love, where we're called to love the Lord our God. It's that giving, like things that we have, time, money, resources, attention, energy, giving those, instead of spending them on ourselves, giving those to another, to someone else. That's the kind of love. Think of God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's what we're talking about, that kind of giving love. And there's three kind of mechanisms. I'm an engineer, so I like to use the word mechanisms. But three ways or three techniques or three resources we have to get to give this love that are listed here. And those are heart, soul, and strength. So we're going to expound on those more today. What does that mean, heart, soul, and strength? But Bob talked about the heart aspect. And like all these keywords we're looking at, it goes deeper than just what we think is heart. None of us probably reads that and thinks about this organ that's pumping blood through our bodies, although we know that's really what the heart is. But we know that that context is the kind of the emotional center of our lives, the where our good feelings and sometimes our bad feelings might flow from. We kind of associate that with the heart. And that is part of what's mentioned here. That's a part of who we are, those emotions. However, the word lev really has a connotation, too, of not just our emotions, but our reasoning, our thinking, our ideas, our philosophies, our decision-making capability, those things that we associate with the brain, with the mind, right? But it turns out that, many of you have heard this already, that the Hebrew ancient language didn't have a word for mind, that this word lev kind of constituted both that heart and that mind. And we know this for sure because, as Bob called it, Jesus' favorite verse, you know, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted right here, he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he added, and with all your mind. So you read this in the New Testament, you see heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so the Greek did have a word for mind. I forget what it was, like Dianos or something like that. But the point is, so Jesus understood this and he just kind of correctly interpreted it into the language of his time, which was Greek. And there was a word for mind for that. So hopefully that gives you a sense of kind of what we covered the last 2 weeks. And now my keywords are soul and strength. And the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. So this is kind of, you got to think of heart, soul, and strength as going together. It's not just one or the other of them individually. We just happen to kind of break them up for convenience that way. But think of heart, soul, and strength as kind of a package. And so these are the ways by which we love the Lord our God. And most scholars, as I read, kind of agree that of all what we're focusing on, these keywords here, nephesh is the one that most does injustice when we translate it into the word soul. It didn't have to, and it doesn't if we keep things in mind right, but we, you know, kind of conveniently think of the word soul as this kind of nebulous, airy, ghostly kind of part of each of us, that who we are, that has some spiritual connotation, maybe lives on after we die. It's hard to wrap our minds around what our soul is. But that's not at all, and this is why it's kind of a little confusing when we see the word soul there. That's not at all what the writer had in mind when he wrote nephesh. And nephesh really just meant something much more simplistic, much more practical, much more tangible than that. It just means a living, breathing being. That's pretty much it. So nephesh is used to talk about humans in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible. But nephesh is also used to talk about animals, creatures that walked along the earth because they were living, breathing beings. So think of nephesh or soul here as just kind of the fact that we are living, that we have vitality, that we have the ability to be and do and exist. That's really all nephesh is. Brad and I were talking about this the other day, and he was listening to the recording, the FAA recording, when this pilot landed a plane recently where the engine blew up and actually shattered one of the windows. Maybe you read about that in the news. And he actually was telling me about the FAA real-time discussion they were having. And the folks in the tower were asking the pilot about the passengers on board of and the crew, and she relayed back how many souls were on board. So that's the kind of the sense that we think of it. When you hear about a ship sinking at sea and you're lost or we're endangered, that's what we mean by soul here. And then finally, me'od is strength. So me'od, this Hebrew word, shows up in the Old Testament 300 times. I didn't count. That's pretty easy to find that number if you look it up. But what was interesting is that 295-ish times that word is translated very, V-E-R-Y, or exceedingly or greatly. You get the idea here? It means just, you know, with a lot, with much. You know, we might call it muchness. That's really what we're being called to love God with, our muchness, with our very, with our greatliness. It's kind of a difficult concept, you know, to put it that way. So we put it as strength, you know, kind of all the vitality, all the energy that we are. That's what we're being called to love God with in the Shema. So isn't it cool how kind of looking at the original language really brings out more than when we kind of just study the English and study the English and study the English. I'm not necessarily suggesting we all become hermeneutical experts. Thankfully, there are people who love that kind of stuff, and that's what they dig into. But we can tap into that. We can look into what they tell us about those things. And we maybe don't just trust the one. We read three or four or five others, and we bring that all together, and we're very informed as we then become, you know, more knowledgeable about what the Bible's telling us, but then how that applies to our lives. Well, as you might guess, I'm not quite finished yet. I really want to put this in context. I think something we really need to get is, okay, so this Shema is doing this. Why do we just pull these two verses out of the entire, you know, 39 books in the Old Testament, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of verses? What is really the context of this thing here? And that's what I want to, you know, bring out next, because I think that brings us even more to life. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the majority of that book is Moses reciting the law to the people. And the law is the words that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai about 40 years before Moses said this. 40 years earlier, he's up on this mountain, he's face to face with God, and God gives him the law. He gives him all these commandments, rules, statutes. And these things are to be given by Moses to the people to guide them throughout the rest of the nation of Israel to a certain point in time. We'll talk about it. So this law is given, and earlier in the Old Testament, we saw that law recited. But now, 40 years later, the Israelites are on the edge of walking into the promised land. They're basically, here's the Jordan River, they can see over there. There's the promised land. They're about to go in there. And Moses says, okay, Deuteronomy, which basically means, this is the second time you're going to hear this. I'm going to tell you the whole law again. I'm going to remind you. Because as you may know, these folks 40 years later are pretty much different people. Let me make this clear. These are newborns that were born during the 40 years that weren't there when they first came out of Egypt and went to Mount Sinai. I'll get back into that. But anyway, so the point is, Deuteronomy is about Moses giving the law again to the people right before they go in, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about why he did that. So the Shema comes, first he gives the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the preamble, if you will, to the law. It's the first Ten Commandments that they're going to get. They're to memorize, they're to know well. Then he pauses and he says, I got a rallying cry for you. I got something I want you to know. I want you to love God with all who, that you are, all of your being, just like I just talked about. And he says, okay, now I'm going to tell you the rest of the law. And that's really what this is. This is a way to kind of rally the people to love God in the context of this law. Now, you might be hearing the word law and thinking, laws, rules, statutes, that's just about restriction and punishment. You know, that's one of the things I don't like about church, is there's all these rules and laws and this and that. And that's a very common thought. You know, I mean, we all felt that from time to time, and some of you might be thinking that very thought right now. Well, first of all, I want to go back over 30 years when I heard a guy named Josh McDowell, he's an author, who said this, and it's never left me. He said, when God gave a rule, it was either for provision or protection. The only reason God gives laws is to provide for his people or to protect his people. And so there's great value in that. And we have to see the law in that context. That's really what that was all about. But above, overarching that, there's a greater purpose for the law. And that's what I want to get into, is what really is the purpose of the law? Why was Moses rallying the people? He started in on it. Here's your Ten Commandments. Wait, before I give you the rest of this for the next 25 chapters, we'll call it, I want to rally you to love God with everything that you are inside of this law. Okay, why? What is the purpose then of the law? It's very important that we understand that if we move for us to be able to move forward. So fortunately, at the end of this rallying cry, at the end of chapter 6, I want to tell you again who you are. And he gives a little bit of their history. Now, again, I kind of alluded to this, but 40 years before this point, the Israelites left Egypt. They were enslaved to Egypt. These are slaves, and they were oppressed and persecuted. And God finally said, okay, Moses, go in and help those people leave. Escape, you're out of there. And he took the people out, the whole nation, over 1 million people. And because of some mistakes they made along the way, it took them a while to get there. It took them 40 years. And in fact, the folks that left, those slaves that left Egypt, they didn't even get to go in. They died off. But their kids grew up, and now up to 40-year-olds are ready to go in. This nation, still over 1 million people ready to go in. And so Moses wants to give them a little bit of history, a little bit of reminder of who they are and where they've come from and what this law is all about. So read with me. There's about 4 slides of this. Just hang in there, but it's really good stuff. So Moses says to them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Did you get the purpose of the law? The law imparts righteousness. The law makes the people right. The law has the power to make the nation of Israel right and every individual righteous. And by right, I don't just mean they do the right things. I mean they have a right standing before God, that they are holy, sanctified, acceptable to God, able to walk into his presence. The law has the power to make the people right. And so that is the purpose of the law. I'm just going to fade everything out. That's what the law is all about, creating righteousness. But it changed. And Jesus became the source of righteousness. In fact, there was a problem. While the law has the ability, the capability to help people become righteous, the people did not have the ability to follow the law. We don't. You know it. Take any set of rules, and we will always, always, always at some point choose to disobey. If we were allowed to make the rules ourselves, at some point we would disobey our own rule. That's human nature. That's the sin nature that we're born with. Every one of us is born into this world with a sin nature we inherited from Adam. And we don't follow rules all that great, at least never perfectly. And so again, the law's purpose was to impart righteousness, but the people couldn't do it. And so God allowed them time with the law, to learn the law, to understand it, to allow that law to guide them to where they should be. And eventually, when the time was right, and Paul says this in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. After about 1,500 years, God said, now it's time. The Israelites have had enough time to understand the law and to understand they are not capable of keeping the law. They need a Savior. They need one who is capable of keeping the law. This is why Paul says Jesus was born under the law. He too was subject to the law. He was required to follow the law. But you all know he was different, and he did follow the law. He's the only one ever who followed it perfectly. And instead of just taking his reward and going away to heaven and saying, too bad, suckers, you can't do it, but I can, he gave up his life. He paid the penalty that we could never pay. We couldn't pay the penalty for our own sin, our own separation from God that we created by not keeping the law, but Jesus could because he did it right. He was perfect. He earned the right. And so he did, and he gave his life on a cross to pay for our sin. And by accepting what he did, believing in what he did, having faith in what he did, then we are made righteous. It is no longer through the law. That's the old covenant. That's what the Old Testament describes. But now we're in the time, after that 1,500-year period, when the time fully came and Jesus came, lived the perfect life and died. Now we're in the new covenant. We're in the new time. So we do have a way to become righteous, have that right standing before God. Doesn't mean we're going to do everything right all the time. I'm going to talk about that. But our standing before God is pure and holy and sanctified. Not because of us living up to the law, because of what Jesus did. As we trust in his work, as we believe in him. And so, we could look at the Shema this way. I didn't put a verse at the bottom. This is a paraphrase I'm inserting here. But hear, O Israel, the Lord Jesus our God, the Lord Jesus is one. You shall love the Lord Jesus your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the new covenant. This is what we're in today. Okay, our righteousness now is attainable because it's in Jesus. So we look to him as the author and perfecter of our faith. And now we are able to think of, you know, living a life not in obedience to the law, but in obedience to Jesus. And even that word obedience is scary and misunderstood and confusing and controversial and even angering. So I want to expound on that word obedience a little bit. But you're okay with the idea that the Israelites were called to obey the law. You get that. You're okay with that. That was them. But we're called into obedience as well. But I want to show you what that looks like and why it's different than that. So before you get upset, throw anything at me. Don't like that word obedience. Hear me out, okay? But first of all, we're called to love the Lord our God, right? So love the Lord. How do we do that? Well, the Shema tells us, use your heart, soul, and strength. And I already mentioned, that's a little bit nebulous, difficult to grasp, not sure what that means. But that's their way, the ancient Hebrews' way of just saying this, our entire being. As, you know, 21st century Americans, we think in English, we get that, our entire being. I know what that means, but I'm going to just expound on that a little bit more. Just think mind and body. That's really what they were trying to capture with this idea of heart and soul and strength, is our mind, our body. Our mind being the place from which thoughts, emotions originate, emanate. Your ideas, your philosophies, your worldview, your decision-making capability, all that stuff, you know, that happens in our mind. That's all ways in which we can love the Lord. You know, it's in Philippians where it says, I'm paraphrasing, right, think on these things. You know, and Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, you know, keep every thought captive to Christ. In other words, our thoughts are ways that we can love God. And as all of you know, your thoughts are ways that you can ignore God, that you can work away from God. You know, you can let your thoughts go in a not healthy, not productive direction, even a sinful direction. Similar with our emotions, we can allow our emotions to drive us into, you know, loving the Lord through obedience to Christ, as we'll talk about. But we can allow our emotions to lead us into sin as well. So the mind, you know, just think about that mind as part of your entire being, how that's a vital tool, a vital resource for you to be able to love the Lord your God. And obviously our body, you know, the physical aspect of who we are, what we do with our time, what we do to, you know, with and for others, you know, the physical capabilities that we have, you know, how are we utilizing them, the actions that we take, you know, the performance that we, you know, do in our lives, how is that loving God? And so these are ways, this entire being of who we are, that's really what the ancient writers were meaning when they said your heart, your soul, your strength, and then Jesus added your mind. It's really about everything with who you are. So think about that. Think about the idea that every aspect of your life you can bring under the authority of God. You can bring as a way to love the Lord. Maybe like me, you've had times in your life, maybe it's even right now, where you've thought about, you know, I'm starting to embrace this relationship with God. I'm starting to understand who He is better. I'm starting to really desire to love and serve and be in relationship with Him. And I see myself moving more and more in that direction. But there's this part of me, I'm just not ready to let go of yet. I'm just not ready to give up to Him. However He's calling me to do that, to confess that to another person, to ask for advice in that area, to just rid it out of my life. I'm not ready yet, you know? That's a place where you have the chance to love the Lord your God by opening that up. And that just might mean praying, Lord, I don't even feel ready, but take this place. Show me the best way to do that. It's our entire being. It's every part of who we are. And certainly the stuff people see, we're kind of better at that, but also all the stuff people don't see. That's the tools that we have, our heart, soul, and mind, and strength to love the Lord our God. Okay, well, remember, I keep kind of alluding to, I'm going to get into this idea of obedience. And we get this thing that being obedient, you know, for the ancient Hebrews to the law, they were called to do that. And we even get pretty easily that then Jesus came along and changed everything. You know, that was the old covenant. We're in the new covenant now. Now is when we are able to become righteous, but that happens through our acceptance, our belief in what Jesus did. But there is an obedience aspect to this, and I want to make sure we're clear on this, because this is, like I said, controversial, maybe angering. Most of all, it's confusing. It's misunderstood. So my goal here is to help you understand obedience in its proper context, because it's real and it's important. And Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That verse can blow your mind. That verse can be so easily angering, confusing, and most importantly, misunderstood. But yet, the heart of that verse is the heart of what I'm talking about today, and I really want us to get this. So I'm going to do my best to help us, you know, open this up and clearly understand what's going on here. Notice that Jesus contrasted weird things, right, to contrast with one another. Like either you believe or you obey, but that just doesn't fit in our vernacular, in our language, in the way we think and talk, right? But what he's saying is, you know, for those who believe, as a result of that, as an outpouring of that, as a manifestation of that belief, will obey. It's not the other way around. It's not like I obey and that's the way I prove that I love God, or I obey and I'm made righteous that way, or I obey and I'm acceptable. That's not what it's saying. Nor is Jesus saying that if you believe, you will always obey every single time perfectly, and if you don't obey, that just proves you don't believe. He's not saying that. He's saying that there's a contrast between believing and not obeying. Those who believe will just obey. It will manifest. They'll have a desire for. Their life will be characterized by. We will see and observe that obedience because it comes from their belief. All right. Might they not obey from time to time? Absolutely. But they are obeyers. Because they're believers, they are obeyers. Look what follows. The one who does not obey, the wrath of God remains on him. Why does he not obey? Well, the implication is something's remaining on him. It was never removed from him. He always had it in the first place. He, she, we were born non-obeyers. We were born into this world with that seed of sin, of a sin nature, like I said earlier, because we inherited it. And so if something's remaining on us, it's because it was never removed. The wrath of God is only removed from people once they believe, once they're trusting that Jesus Christ, what he did, is their salvation, is their means of righteousness. And so the non-obeyer is not one who kind of just from time to time doesn't obey. It's because they never believed, they never became the obeyer. So their lives are characterized by not having that desire that comes from faith in God, that belief, to always want to not obey. And just because someone does right things and good things, that doesn't make them right. It's the belief that makes them right with God. So again, that was a lot of words to explain this because it's so confusing, it's so difficult to understand. But I want to try summarizing so that I take the best shot at being clear about this. When we're believing in Christ, that's where our righteousness comes from. It's done at that point. Our belief, our faith, our trust in the saving work of Jesus is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. As a result of that changing, as Corinthians says, becoming a new creature, we now become obeyers. It just manifests. It just comes out of that belief. And so we are characterized by being obeyers. We can still disobey, and that's not good. But we should see in our own lives as we look this desire growing to be obeyers. And we will be obeyers more and more. And the one who doesn't obey is because they never believed. They never became that obeyer. And the wrath was not removed from them. That's the end result of that. Well, I hope that's clear. It's a tough concept, but if you get that, if you're with me, if you feel like I understand that better, you are in a good place, and I encourage you to move forward with that. So we're going to end with the hearing of the Shema one more time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And with the understanding that this is a rallying cry to believers to, with every part of our being, every part of who we are, loving God and seeing that manifested in our obedience to him, I just want to finish by encouraging you all to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We thank you for who you are, what you did for us. Nothing's ever been done like that before. Nothing will ever be done like that again. Our lives are completely changed because of what you did. We thank you so much for that, God. I just pray everyone here would be believing, but if there are any here who aren't, I pray that right now you would speak to their heart. You would draw them to you and their desire to believe in you and be that new creature, one who's becoming an obeyer, would happen in their lives. Thank you for everyone's here, Lord, who is here, and I just pray a blessing on each one. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.